welcome to New Creation Ministries podcast of the Heavenly Visions of the Prophets. I am Ward Finley, and I'm with also our, what do we call you, Tammy? Do we call you the host or the co-host, or are we double co-hosts?
Well, I'm as important as you, so I think double co-host works pretty good for me.
It's kind of like that bumper sticker. It says, God is my co-pilot.
Oh, now that does not work.
That doesn't work, does it?
No,
God
not
is
at
actually,
all.
Isn't he the pilot, I think?
He is the pilot, the co-pilot, the navigation system, the whole. He's the whole thing.
He's the plane, too, I guess, huh?
He is. Exactly.
Now, don't get us wrong. We're not pantheists. We just believe that God is in control of everything.
Absolutely.
Anyway, it's great to be with you. It's actually a very windy and rainy day where I am. And how is it there in Michigan, Tammy?
Well, it's beautiful. It's actually a sunny, cool, crisp fall day. And as you know, we have lots of beautiful fall color here in Michigan with all of our deciduous trees. And so, yeah, we're enjoying some beautiful sunlight and some beautiful color.
Oh, very nice. I'm envious. Well, let's get started. We are presently in the book of Isaiah chapter 60. A while back, we finished Isaiah 55. What a beautiful chapter that was. And we've been going through Isaiah 60, and it's just as beautiful, if not even more compact, filled with just incredible nuggets about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Tammy's just going to give you a brief recap of what we have gone over in the book of Isaiah chapter 60. So, Tammy, why don't you give that recap?
Sure. This is actually going to be our part six. We've actually spent 5 episodes in this chapter so far, and it just is so rich with all these images of the kingdom. But a little bit of what we've gone over, just starting from verse 1, we talked about light and glory and those themes in the chapter and throughout the prophets and how those are fulfilled in Christ and how the Bible defines light and glory as how the kingdom is reflected from our lives as we show God's mercy. That's how his glory has risen upon us. We talked about that. And we also talked about how the Bible answers the question, who is a Jew? According to the scripture, what does it mean to be gathered into the land? And how is that fulfilled? And what is the significance of the nation of Israel today? That's a real issue in eschatological circles. A lot of people do place an importance on the nation of Israel, but we really looked at that in scripture and dispelled some of those myths and talked about how the Bible defines a Jew and who is a child of Abraham. And, we went on to show through this context, as we were studying the context, which is why I love being in these contexts, is because we can find principles that apply to our study of other texts, and we can see how we can start developing, even in a systematic way, our understanding of some of this prophetic language. And so we discussed, I think it was in our 3rd episode, we talked about how and why do we actually study Old Testament prophecy and how to look for different examples of images and themes that are repeated in the prophets, and then how when New Testament apostles refer to those and shed light on our understanding. And we looked at one example, which is a really popular, common example from the prophets of an image of the kingdom, of the lamb and the wolf lying together. And we talked about biblically what does that mean. And so I hope, very encouraging to some of our listeners just to see perhaps some new things about those. We talked about, again, the next part, we talked about the reign of Christ. What does it mean that he is reigning? How that's fulfilled by the dominion of the gospel over the Gentiles and how that was brought about by the cross and not brought about by a political-type dominion that the Jews in the first century were looking for. And our last one, we talked about God's rest and his resting place. And we looked at some types in the Old Testament through the physical tabernacle and how that pointed to an eternal fulfillment of God's rest, which is actually in his people, not in a building or on a piece of land in the Middle East, certainly. But God dwells in his people. And he is at rest in us, and we are at rest in him. And we just saw how beautifully these prophets show us that. And so we've been a lot, we've covered a lot of things in this chapter so far, and we're going to see some more of that today.
Well, that's great. Great. I appreciate that, Tammy, and I'm sure everybody else appreciates it, just to kind of get caught up with where we are today. Well, we're here in Isaiah 60, and the verse that we're going to take a peek at today is verse 14. And again, we are looking at Isaiah 60 from the fulfilled perspective, very different from the perspective I used to have. I used to look at Isaiah chapter 60 as something future until I realized so many of the passages are related to New Testament scriptures, which declare these things to be fulfilled. I mean, even in Ephesians, you know, Paul tells us, tells people to arise from the dead and Christ shall give you light. Well, that's pretty much what we see in Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, verse 1, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And you go throughout those next 13 verses, and it's just so clearly speaking about the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the Gentiles. Well, so we get to verse 14, and it says, the sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending to you, and all they that despised you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now again, we're talking about the Gentiles here, and we have to ask the question, who is it that afflicted Israel? Well, let's just go back to the first couple verses. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come. And speaking of Israel's light. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you, and Gentiles shall come to your light. And of course, Simeon showed this to be fulfilled in the person and salvation of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. We also see gross darkness. The darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. Remember, you know, that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah chapter 9. And we believe that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Gentiles that would come to see the light of Israel, the glory of Israel. So the sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending to you. That is, they are going to bow down to the God of the Israelites. And they that despise the Israelites shall bow themselves down at the soles of the Israelites' feet, and they shall call the Israelite body or church the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Comments on that, Tammy?
Well, there's so much there. I mean, I immediately thought of this issue of, we've talked about this before, and it's so important to remember how this was misread in the first century by the physical focus of the Jews who rejected Christ. They were reading this in a physical way, and they were expecting this to be some political dominance over the Gentiles. And when you read this at first, you see that. Of course, it looks like that. They're going to bow themselves down at the soles of your feet so you can get over them. And we see that same understanding carried over today. It's really no different. But we've shown throughout this chapter how this really is fulfilled by the gospel, and the bowing down of the Gentile nations to Jerusalem, as you said, or to Israel, was actually their submission and their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how that was fulfilled. But certainly in the first century, this would have created a different understanding in the minds of those who were looking for political deliverance from Rome. And it reminded me of the way Jesus had chastised them for that very thing. When I thought about John chapter 6, and in verse 15 it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. So he rejected that whole agenda of theirs. And he went on to say in that chapter, it's a very familiar, beautiful chapter that we've talked about before in conjunction with these prophets, about how he was the true bread of life. And he was contrasting that to their physical view of bread in the wilderness. And remember how he said, your fathers, they ate that physical bread, and they're dead. The flesh does not profit you anything. But if you eat my bread that I give, you'll live forever. But what happened after that is we skip down to John, the end of the chapter in verse 66, and it says, from that time, from the time that Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back, and they didn't walk with him anymore. And then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So it made me think of that, and just in contrast to how the Jews would have viewed this prophecy in Isaiah 60, that Jesus clearly showed that it was not to be fulfilled in a physical way or in a lording it over the Gentiles way, but in a way that God's mercy would draw them to submit to the gospel.
Amen. You know, I was just thinking about this yesterday, just as far as the deception of the modern futurist Christian Zionist movement and how it actually has incensed these people over there who call themselves Jews. It has incensed them against Christianity, and yet it's amazing because they realize that an enormous part of the support of Israel comes from fundamentalist Christianity in America. And so really they hate the doctrine. They realize that Jesus can't be true, but at the same time, these are bedfellows, what it boils down
exactly.
to. And the Christians, they certainly don't want to, of course, the political candidates, they certainly don't want to bail out of support of Israel because they will lose the financing of wealthy Jews in America, and they wouldn't want to do that. And, of course, the Jews don't want to disparage the Christians too much because they don't want the Christians to get so angry with them that they're like, man, these people are just unbudging as it pertains to Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is you have this anger of the Jews toward Christianity because they have been presented with a Jesus who supposedly came in the first century and yet didn't bring in the kingdom. But if you are a studied Jew, you know for a fact that when Messiah was to come, he was to, as Jesus told the some of his disciples to tell John the Baptist in prison, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus could have said, well, you know, I'm fulfilling part of it, but instead he says, man, the dead are raised, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.
Mm.
And so if you look at all of those concepts, those are all fall within the framework of a fulfilled kingdom. And
right.
So, in other words, basically what Jesus was saying is, look, these are just outward testimonies, outward manifestations or signs to show that the inward kingdom has come. Again, I remind people, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto the young, you know, arise, take up your bed, and walk. In other words, those were all outward signs showing the greater inward reality had come, and that was forgiveness of sins, which was the fulfillment of the kingdom. The inhabitant
Absolutely.
Of the land shall not say, I am sick, for they shall be forgiven of their iniquity. So what we have here in verse 14 is something that troubles Jews because they see Jesus and they don't see Gentiles bowing themselves down at the soles of their feet. They don't
right.
see Gentiles worshiping the God they worship. Well, it says, the sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending to you, and they that despise you shall bow themselves down. Well, of course they didn't want Jesus, because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, Pilate didn't even like that, and the Jews certainly didn't like that. In fact, they were sort of put off by the fact that it said, King of the Jews. They wanted it to say above the cross, he said he was the King of the Jews. But
right.
I guess Pilate said, well, what's written is written, so, you know, deal with it. But I think it was providential that the King of the Jews was placed upon the cross because that was the truth. Jesus was and is the King of the true Jews, according to Paul, those who are circumcised in the heart.
That's right. Well, and speaking of the true Jews in this context here, what's amazing is I mean, look what it says. It says, they'll bow down at the soles of your feet, and they will call you. And here it is. This is what they're going to call you, Israel. They're going to call you the city of the Lord, and they're going to call you the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Well, who is the city of the Lord, and who is the Zion of the Holy One of Israel? We go to Hebrews chapter 12, and it says, you know, in verse 18, it starts, for you, and this is talking to first century Jews who had been believers, who had become believers in Jesus Christ, and it says, for you are not come into a mount that might be touched. And so what's interesting about that is that Paul, you know, in Galatians had spoke about Jerusalem that now is, meaning then there's this Jerusalem, and that represented that which was about to be cast out so that it would be replaced by the new Jerusalem. And so there really isn't any way in light of these texts to equate the city of the Lord with a geographical location or anything to do with the political dominance, because Paul is contrasting it here. But it says that you are come to Mount Zion. And so again, if you look at chapter 60 of Isaiah, you, Jerusalem, are going to be called the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And then the writer of Hebrews here is going to go on to tell you exactly what that is. And he says, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So here we have in Isaiah 60, they're going to call you the city of the Lord, and they're going to call you the Zion of the Holy One of Israel when they come and bow at your feet. That's what they're going to call you. You know, the apostle says in Hebrews that when they call you that, they're going to be coming to Jesus.
Yes.
I mean, there's the equation right there. It's just so emphatic and so beautiful.
It really is. In fact, one of the beautiful things about the book of Hebrews is it shows all of these things to be connected with the covenant and not with the cosmos. So many people connect these things with a cosmological destruction or consummation rather than a covenantal consummation. I think that's one of the big misunderstandings of eschatology that the vast majority of professing Christians have, and that is they have been taught that the Bible is somehow turns into a book of cosmological history rather than covenantal history. But the destruction of that temple in the first century was the outward sign that vindicated the words of Christ that his spiritual kingdom had come. Hence, we, the church, just as you have read, is called the city of the living God, the Mount Zion. The church is Mount Zion. And I always encourage people when they're studying prophecy in the Old Testament about the kingdom of Christ, when they look at the word Zion in the context of those prophecies and the blessings that would come on Zion, it's always referring to the church. Always. Well, you know, I wanted to get back a little bit to this issue of the Gentiles bowing down at the soles of the Israelites' feet. You know, Jesus talked about this tree that would grow up into a beautiful tree in which the fowls of the air would lodge and come and make their home. And throughout the Bible, you see references to Gentiles as various kinds of beasts and fowls, birds of the air, and so forth. And over in Isaiah chapter 49, we read a little bit more about this bowing down of these Gentiles to the God of Israel. Over here, it's in Isaiah 49, and we'll go ahead and start at verse 22. It says, thus says the Lord, and the whole context, of course, of Isaiah 49 is about the kingdom of Christ. But here in 22, it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. My standard. and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And I believe that all of this is speaking about the preaching of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Even Paul called Timothy his own son in the faith. And that we are all related through the gospel. We are spiritually related. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all part of the family of God. And it says, and kings shall be your nursing fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to you with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. And you shall, and this is speaking of it in a good sense, because it says, kings shall be your nursing fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of your feet, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. It's very similar to the passage, I have not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that wait for him. Isaiah says that. But then Paul says it's talking about those who love him, and that unto them those things had been revealed. And the Bible teaches that whoever believes in him should not be ashamed. We see that in the book of Acts, and we certainly see it in whosoever in Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. In Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, we see that. So there's this constant display of the Gentiles being subservient to Israel. And no wonder it's very hard for professing Israel, and certainly it was very hard for the Pharisees, to see Christ as Messiah. He was not claiming to be a physical king. His spiritual kingdom was spread through the preaching of the gospel. And it was through this gospel, the gospel of Christ and him crucified, that Gentiles were bowing themselves to the God of Israel through the gospel. And so, you know, without the revelation of the Spirit of God, these things are a mystery. Paul says, Paul called this an extreme mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. That the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and partakers of that promise. And so when you read something like this, unless you have the light that Christ and Paul have given us through the gospel, obviously, and that's unfortunate, because that's how people, when they read Genesis, when they read Ephesians, when futurists read Ephesians, what they're seeing there is an isolated passage. And they look at it with this myopic perspective, separated from the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so
exactly.
they don't understand that when Paul is talking about the mystery, you go to 1 Corinthians, he says it was kept hidden from the foundation of the world, but was revealed for our glory. Well, then you go back to Isaiah, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the Gentiles shall see. Exactly.
Yeah.
Go ahead. What were you saying?
Well, I was saying, you know, his glory has risen upon you.
Right.
That's all part of that prophecy that Ephesians is referring to. And I think this is where, you know, this just needs to be addressed, because these people, Christians today, who are reading the New Testament, like you said, with that sort of myopic focus, are looking at, it's almost like they're looking at these two separate fulfillments and this span of time in between, where the Old Testament, you know, part of this prophecy in a given context is fulfilled by the gospel. I mean, I often hear the contrast between, well, the first time Jesus came, he was the suffering servant, but then the second time he came, he'll be the conquering judge or Lord, and then we'll have these kingdom dominion passages fulfilled at that time, and then there's this, you know, 2,000-year and counting gap in between these two separate pieces of what, when you go back to these contexts, they don't allow for division. You've got all of this stuff happening at the same time, and of course the apostles confirm that it's being fulfilled by the cross back then. And so I think that's the part that that gets, you know, fuzzy for people, is when they do sort of, it's almost like a hybrid form of Judaism and Christianity, where they sort of still, even as Christians who read the apostles and who accept the cross and what it's done for our lives today, will still go back to these Old Testament passages and sort of transport themselves into this first century Jewish fleshly mindset when they read the Old Testament again, as if it's not related.
Well, I was just going to say, what's really fascinating, and I hope this doesn't come across as harsh to those of you listening, but first of all, the word scripture or scriptures is used of just about 52 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. And what's amazing is that the vast majority of the people that you try to explain these things to have no clue whatsoever about what the Old Testament says. And they have no clue about how to cross-reference the Old Testament with the New Testament passages that clearly say this was written that it might be fulfilled, or this was done that it might be fulfilled, as was spoken by the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, whatever the case may be. And my suggestion is, if you're confronted with these truths and they seem to rub you the wrong way, and we're showing left and right passages in the Old Testament that show their correlation and confirmation of what Paul was saying in the New Testament, and show beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus has fulfilled this, if you're unaware of those passages, stop arguing your point, because all it does is it makes you look foolish, not only biblically and theologically, but it makes you look foolish in the sight of those who claim to be Jews who haven't accepted Jesus as Messiah, because they know their Bible if they've studied it. Okay? If these Jews are looking at their Bible and they know it, and they hear you saying, well, Messiah has come, you know, and yes, he's sort of the king, but not really. He's king in one phase, but, you know, he hasn't fulfilled his second phase. It's, they're looking at that going, no way. There's no way.
I mean, don't you think that most, don't you think that most Jews, self-described Jews today, who do know their Old Testament, do not look at the Old Testament and see two phases of the kingdom?
Of course they don't.
They see one.
Yes.
Christianity, modern-day Christianity, has come along and divided the kingdom into two separate phases.
Well, it's
which
terrible.
Is why their claim of Christ as the Messiah, to your point, it doesn't have any credibility with someone who knows, again, who knows their scripture.
That's right. That's right. And it's interesting, too, if you, oh, gosh, what's the name of that rabbi? Israel Weiss, I think, is his name. He's been on CNN and I think Fox News. And anyway, he at least is honest. He recognizes that for 2,000 years, Israel has been in exile.
Exactly.
And what is going on over in Israel today is absolutely unbiblical from an Old Testament perspective.
Exactly.
He says it's unbiblical, you know. Granted, he hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, but at least he's honest that Zionism is absolutely unbiblical. And here Christians are supporting, not only are they supporting supposed Israel, but they're supporting a false representation of Israel.
Well, exactly. They're equating that nation over there today with any of these biblical references to Israel. And it's completely, there's no relationship whatsoever to the nation that's there today and any passage in the Bible that uses the name Israel or Jew.
Right.
There's absolutely no relationship.
It's amazing. It's truly amazing.
It is amazing.
But
because of the pervasiveness of it, you know. It is so pervasive and so sort of ingrained in even our culture as American Christians. That's what's just so amazing about it.
Well, and the thing is when we're dealing with this aspect of, well, especially in modern day politics and this aspect of, you know, King Jesus, everybody looks at the situations going on around us and just can't fathom the idea that Jesus is actually ruling right now, because they're so focused on outward effects of, you know, various civilizations. And, you know, they look at the candidates and they see that both of our candidates are absolutely void of any Christian thinking and absolutely have no clue whatsoever about how to deal with the economy, how to solve the world's problems, how to solve the problem in the Middle East. I mean, there's just nothing there, no concept politically about foreign policy or how to solve even our own domestic issues as far as the economy is concerned. And so they look at that and say, we couldn't possibly be under the rule of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, the kingdom is within. It does not come with outward show. Well, man, let's talk to all the people who believe in a physical 1,000-year reign here on earth. They think that this is coming, and there's no place in Scripture that teaches there would ever be a physical 1,000-year reign on earth. They like to make, you know, reference to Revelation chapter 20, but nothing in the passage in Revelation says that there would be a physical 1,000-year reign here on earth. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible teaches that he is reigning in our hearts. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians, now thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That's what Jesus said. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But Jesus knew the weapons were not carnal. They're not carnal. We are in a spiritual kingdom, and the sword of that kingdom is the sword of the Spirit, which is the gospel of Christ, and it is what divides between the joints and the marrow, and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to that division. And it is the gospel which converts the heart. It's the gospel which miraculously changes the hearts of people and causes them to love Jesus Christ and adore him for his holiness and cross.
And what's that verse in Psalms? I don't know the reference. I think it's in Psalms where it says, thy people will be willing in the day of thy power.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
Psalm
the
10,
power of the gospel. Yeah, that makes a heart willing to submit itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of God's reign and the power of the gospel. It is to turn a heart.
Well, in Psalm 47, I just wanted to make a little cross-reference here with Isaiah over here, and I believe it's verse 15 of chapter 60. He says, whereas you had been forsaken and hated, so no man went through you, I will make you an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. I just wanted to take us over to Psalm 47. Look at this. It says here, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. You know, we sing these songs.
Sure.
it's amazing how many people sing these songs, and yet why would you sing them if they're not fulfilled? They sing them as if they're fulfilled, you know.
Okay.
Like, for instance, we were singing just the other day, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Well, how do you look full in his wonderful face? Why would you even sing that? Why would you even request to do that if you don't believe it's fulfilled and don't believe it will be fulfilled until there's this physical rapture, okay? So it just makes no sense to ask those around, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Where's the same thing here? People singing a song all the time. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. This is a prophecy of the Messianic kingdom. It says he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. How does he do that? Well, let's talk about how he subdues us for a second. Let's talk about this subduing. Look at Micah. I want us to all look at Micah chapter 7. And it's a beautiful passage foretelling the forgiveness that we would find in Jesus Christ. It's Micah chapter 7, and let's see, I believe it's, where is that? Toward the end, actually toward the end of the chapter. Listen to what it says here. In verse 19, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities.
Mm.
That's what he's subduing. And that's what we see in the book of Psalm chapter 47. He says here, he shall subdue the people under us. How? By subduing their iniquities, by chasing down their iniquities. And as Micah goes on to say, he shall cast our sins into the depths of the sea and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob. Well, that's what we just read in Isaiah chapter 60. He shall make you an eternal excellency. God has gone up with a shout, Psalm 47, verse 5, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. Isn't it interesting that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, sing with the Spirit and with understanding. Well, what are we singing? How are we singing with understanding? We understand that God has fulfilled his rule over the Gentiles.
Exactly. Well, and back to this context in Micah, the very last two verses here, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old.
Mm-hmm.
So any of those promises sworn to the fathers from days of old, which is what? The promise of, you know, Israel and her glory in her land.
Absolutely.
Well, how is that fulfilled? It says right here in the same exact context, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea.
That's right. Well,
that is how you are going to fulfill the promise that you swore to our fathers from days of old.
Oh, absolutely.
Isn't that beautiful?
Well, yeah, and Luke
could be connected.
Well, Luke confirms this. Look what Luke. I mean, I don't mean to get all early and Christmassy on you, but this is what Luke says. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Chapter 1, verse 68. For he has visited and redeemed his people. Well, of course, people will say, "Well, sure, that's fulfilled." He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, the Christian Zionists would say, "Yes, that's fulfilled." As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the age began. It's a yes, that's fulfilled. That we should be saved from our enemies. Well, come on, maybe that's not fulfilled. And from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, they would say, no, that couldn't be fulfilled. That's got to be a physical land promise. He goes on that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What does 1 John say? Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has torment. We live in a new covenant. There is no fear. There is no torment. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, we are holy and unblameable. Colossians chapter 1. We have the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. That's what it says, all the days of our life. How? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the, what? Remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, and now it goes back to the theme of light in Isaiah, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. All that is fulfilled for us.
Oh, it's beautiful, and that context in Luke is just so gorgeous, and you know, that's what's spoken announcing the arrival of Jesus.
Well,
it's amazing.
It is amazing, and what is, and I confess that I bought into this for a while too, where you know, you go into a church, you know, I was a director of music for quite some time in some pretty big churches, and one of the things that these whenever you get into a big church, of course, you know, the more people, you just have a, you know, more people clapping, and it just sounds big, and you get this feeling like, wow, we're just really in the presence of God because there are more people. That's just, it feels better, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they tried so hard to imagine themselves as in the kingdom by singing these songs, you know, even though they knew theologically for them, they believed it wasn't fulfilled, yet they would try to sing and conjure up this spirit like, hey, the Lord is ruling. You know, they'd sing these songs. I mean, where
usher
he says, yeah, let's usher it in. I mean, he says here in Psalm 47, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing your praises with understanding. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. Well, you know what? That's actually fulfilled. That's fulfilled now. I don't have to conjure it up. I don't have to sit there, sing the song in church, walk out of the church building, and realize, ah, oh, well, it's not really fulfilled, but it sure felt like it in the walls of that building behind me.
Exactly.
I can
sure,
walk
I can
out.
Look forward to.
Yeah. It's just amazing. But he says God reigns over the heathen in Psalm 47, verse 8. And that's what we see going on in the book of Isaiah. We see this prophecy that God would reign over the Gentiles, that he would subdue the Gentiles, that they would come to the God of Israel.
Exactly. And just bring another little cross-reference here, kind of in verse 15, 16, this context. Again, just, you know, it's so important to remind us of the immediate context here and all that's taken together with this dominion and this reign. Again, verse 15, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. And now remember, the people who look for future fulfillment don't see this as having been accomplished yet. And then verse 16, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shalt suck the breast of kings. Now here it is. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And that took my mind straight to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21, where it says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. It's talking to Jesus Christ specifically. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. And then look at this. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And go back to Isaiah 60. Then when these things are fulfilled, when the Gentiles are coming in and when they're bowing down and when the city is going to be an eternal excellency and a joy, it says, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer. In Isaiah 44, it says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. I've blotted out your sins. And sing, and then it says, this is just beautiful, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And that little verse there is actually sort of the theme of our series, Heavenly Visions of the Prophets, and appropriately so, because it's this confirmation from these contexts that when God redeems his people, the kingdom is fulfilled.
Amen.
And it's fully come.
Amen. Well, and I was just thinking of the passage I read in Luke, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, and just as Tammy read all those verses, and redeemed his people, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Hey, enter Isaiah. How about that? Well, let's look and see if Paul agrees with this theology that Jesus has redeemed his people. What we're saying is that if you claim that Jesus has redeemed you, you are forced to agree with the prophets that you are in the kingdom of God and that it has been fulfilled in your life. And listen to what Paul says here. The Bible says he predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself in Ephesians 1:5. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have what? Redemption through his blood. So the Bible says we're redeemed through his blood. That's Ephesians. Now look what he says here over in Colossians. He says the same thing. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, watch, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. There it is. You are already in the kingdom. And look at the very next verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God throughout the Old Testament equates forgiveness of sins with redemption and living in the kingdom. We are dwelling in the kingdom because of forgiveness. God equates the two. Forgiveness is heaven.
Exactly. Exactly. And again, you alluded to this briefly before, but we've brought this up to me, a really emphatic statement about that equation is from Isaiah 33, where it says, the inhabitant of the land, in other words, the inhabitant of heaven, the person who's dwelling in the kingdom, who's dwelling in the heavenly country, is not going to anymore say, I'm sick, because they've been forgiven of their sins. So there again, to have sickness removed, to have, and again in those contexts, have tears removed, is equated in Scripture with having your sins forgiven.
Well, and I just want to throw...
That's what it means to be well.
It's amazing. It's amazing. I mean, and it's amazing how long I was a Christian and didn't see that. Granted, Tammy, I will say I've read my Bible all the way through. I had read my Bible all the way through, actually quite a few times as a dispensationalist. But I wasn't making the connection. I wasn't seeing the fact that Paul was quoting the Old Testament scriptures left and right, and so was Jesus, and so was Peter, and so was James. These guys kept quoting Old Testament scriptures and saying that they were fulfilled, but I didn't know how to put it all together. But there are people out there who claim to know their Bible, who claim to know their Old Testament, and I want to put this challenge out. Tammy, I didn't tell you about this. I didn't prepare you, so I hope it didn't shock you. I want to put this challenge out there. I challenge anyone out there who denies the fulfillment of the kingdom, who denies that we are fully in the presence of God and fully in the kingdom as was prophesied by every Old Testament prophet who talked about the kingdom of God, whoever prophesied, I challenge anyone to come on here and to try and debate your cause and to try and prove your point biblically. Okay? Mm-hmm. I want to offer that. I mean, obviously, I want it to be a challenge out of grace and charity, but I want to challenge anyone out there. It doesn't matter who it is. I want to challenge them. I have never been challenged by this by anyone who has refuted the passages, Tammy, that you have just brought up about redemption, associating redemption with the kingdom of God. I've never found anybody that has any kind of scriptural knowledge whatsoever. I've never found them to be able to refute that. And I don't say that in an arrogant way. I say it in a way that should cause all of you to re-examine just how beautiful your forgiveness is. You know, it's like I want to ask people, gee, how big and important is your forgiveness? You know, is it possible that in God's eyes, forgiveness is the same as dwelling in heavenly places and being in the presence of God? Is it possible that through forgiveness, you are actually in the holiest of all? You know, the Bible says we, through his blood, we have access into the holiest of holies. Now, ask the question, could any place be more holy or more heavenly than the holiest of holies? And if Hebrews says we are dwelling in the holiest of holies and we have access by the blood of Christ into the holiest of holies, if we are in the high and holy and heavenly place, the holiest of all, could we possibly be any closer or more present with God? I mean, just think about it logically. You know, if you're willing to sit there and say, well, yes, there's one other place that's holier than the holiest of holies, well, you'd have to be forced to say, then that's the holiest of holies. It's a triple doozy holiest. No, you know, the Bible teaches there's one holiest of all. There was the holiest of all under the Old Testament, but then that was just a type and a shadow of the eternal holiest of all in the New Testament into heaven itself. And that's where we dwell because of the blood of Christ.
That's right. Amen.
So I hope it didn't shock you there by, you know,
putting
out that challenge.
That's fine. And you know what you said about arrogance, you know, it's not really an issue of arrogance. Actually, you know, it's an issue of submitting yourself before Scripture.
Sure it is.
You know, I think it's really the opposite of arrogance when we just humble ourselves before the Word of God and just look at these things and see what he's saying. You know, apart from sort of our agenda that we may bring to it based on what we're trying to prove or something from our own framework. But and that's what's really required. But of course Jesus said, I mean, to what you were saying and that question you were asking, it's such a poignant question. I think it really gets straight to the heart of the matter, because is there something greater than forgiveness? That's what we're asking. And yet there were certainly people in, again, going back to John chapter 6, you know, when Jesus said, you're not here because you want me. You're here because you had your bellies filled. That's
right.
Why you're here. You know?
Well, and that's
isn't that chilling? I mean, to really think about and contemplate.
Sure it is. Well, it's because so many professing Christians today, and I was this way too, man. I was just, I wanted a rapture so that I could be delivered from all these physical struggles and trials and, you know, debt and all the rest of the things that this world has to offer. You know, I wanted physical deliverance instead of recognizing that God was saying, what if God, I mean, that's exactly, you know, we talk about being translated, right? People sometimes will refer to we'll be translated, you know, into a more heavenly place. Well, Paul says he's delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. He uses that word translated. People are always saying, well, he translated Enoch. Well, what if God has translated us and given us the blessing of having that translation before we physically die? What if God is telling us that that's what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, trust in his blood only and not your self-righteousness, but trust in his blood alone, and at that moment, he brings you straight in to the kingdom of heaven, delivers you from the power of darkness, sin and death, and self-righteousness. What if, in the eyes of God, you are truly holy and unblameable in his sight, and that's what he equates with heaven?
Amen. And again, you know what? Well, people will come back who have trouble with that, and if you would ask them the pointed question, so then what is greater in your mind? And what would be forced to happen is they would be forced to describe a physical thing.
That's right.
And call it greater. They would begin describing these physical concepts of heaven and all of these physical fulfillments that we've been taught to look for as the fulfillment of redemption. And what we're doing when we do that is we're saying, you know, these physical things, basically, a physical comfort is greater than having my sins forgiven.
Right.
That's what that paradigm really posits, you know?
Well,
that's really the issue.
And I think it's one of the greatest tragedies and shames within professing Christianity. It is to basically believe that we go from the lesser spiritual, according to their view, to the greater physical. Well, if you're doing that, basically what you're doing is you're throwing yourself right back into the place of those whom Jesus rebuked, and that is you are longing for physical pleasures, a physical kingdom, and really, if Jesus were to come again, you probably wouldn't accept him just like the Jews wouldn't. Why?
Exactly. If you were to come and say, I'm the bread of life.
Right. and that, I mean, why did people reject him?
He claimed to be the bread of life, and they rejected him because they wanted a different kind of bread.
That's right. He claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy.
Right. Exactly.
I mean,
exactly. He claimed to be the living water, the bread of life. You know, those all of those images of the water and, you know, the healing, that he claimed to fulfill all of that.
Right.
It's chilling to me when I consider, you know, really my former mindset. And to be honest, what sometimes we will still struggle with, you know, when we're sort of encumbered by some of the things that sort of get in our way here and really block our view to see Christ.
No doubt.
It's easy for all of us to get distracted by those things. And that's
absolutely
why Paul prayed. You know, we've talked about this, that prayer, beautiful prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, where he prayed that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened.
Right.
You know, and that's what I think of when I hear that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. God, open my eyes to see who you are in my life and what you've done for me, because I have been brought into your presence. And just enlighten my understanding to see that so that I can experience it more.
Well, and let me read this portion of scripture from Colossians directly related to that prayer that you just mentioned in Ephesians. In Colossians, Paul says this. He says that, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And notice what his prayer is. To desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then it goes right back into that verse. The very next verse is the one I just quoted earlier, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What's Paul saying? I am praying that you may understand and have the spiritual understanding of the fact that God has translated us into the kingdom in whom we have redemption through his blood.
Man.
It's just monumental. It really is. And I hope that people, I seriously hope that people are listening to these passages and taking these things to heart and reexamining dispensationalism for the error and the heresy that it is. It is. It's truly a divisive doctrine. It is a doctrine that is producing division in the Middle East, to be perfectly honest with you.
It's thwarting the cause of the gospel.
Sure it is.
Directly thwarting it, absolutely.
Yeah, thank God he's stronger than our divisions. But
exactly.
But the fact of the matter is it's bringing and it's putting forth racism, because what dispensationalism is it's a doctrine that shows this present day self-proclaimed Israel as a nation that is chosen above Arabs, above, you know, Asians, above Caucasians. There's this chosen nation, and here we white folks are coming along and putting all of this money into this chosen nation in the name of the gospel. And Jesus is saying, No. That's not my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. What in the world are you guys doing? You know,
Wow.
So it should wake us up. It should wake us up.
It should.
Which brings me to another point. I know we got to close up here. But we encourage you to check out newcreationministries.tv. If you're listening to this podcast, you're probably there already. But check out some of the videos and the articles that we are putting out. And we hope that you would, you know, take to heart some of these things. Read the articles. Both Tammy and I have written some articles there. And we have a number of other podcasts. And, in fact, I think is there an interview or two on there?
Yeah, we've got some different interviews, sort of a broad base of topics and something for everybody. And, yeah, we're hoping to expand on that, too, and do more topical podcasts. So send your questions and comments and suggestions in for those, too.
Well, beautiful. And, Tammy, most of all, I am so thrilled with our podcast today. It was just an incredible joy to be able to go through some of those scriptures with you. And your insight continues to amaze me, and just your love for the scriptures. It's just a pleasure to go through those things. And I hope that all of you out there were encouraged and were able to see some things today that cause you to honor God and to love the cross and to glory in the cross more than ever. And that is our goal. If you come away from these studies with a loftier view of the cross and the glory of God, then we have fulfilled our objective. So hopefully that has been the case. So I'm Ward Finley, and Tammy, thanks again. And
thank you, Ward.
We hope to see you again next time.